If you would, I want to encourage you to take your Bible out and turn to 1 Samuel 8 as we continue our series on the life of David. Now, here's what I know. Last week, some of you were probably just a little bit shocked as we started our series on the life of David, and David wasn't the focus of the sermon. Was anybody shocked last week? Yeah, okay, thank you. At least one honest soul. Always count on nine, to be honest, all right? I think there are a few others of you a little bit shocked, since Hannah was the focus and not David. Even if you were shocked, I hope you grasped the lesson her life taught us, as her life truly laid the groundwork for what we're going to see in David's life. I also hope you're patient, as today, David, once again, will not be the focus of the message, all right? This is what we're doing. We are continuing to lay some groundwork leading up to David's life. And today's message will be important in part because it lays the groundwork for David to eventually become the king of Israel. And what this will begin to show us is this: who our true king needs to be. All right, now let me start by asking a question. How many of you today, do this by a show of hands, all right? Just don't be ashamed. Again, I know we're Baptists, but it's okay to raise your hand today. How many of you all feel that we're living in difficult times with leaders that we find it hard to have confidence in? Probably every hand should go up on that one, right? I'm not asking that as a political question or to stir up negative feelings in you. It is simply a question of your perception of things. And here's my guess, as I saw by that raise of hand, most of us feel these are difficult times we live in, but we need to understand something. We are not the only ones who have ever felt this way. In fact, as we get to 1 Samuel 8, when the chapter starts, Samuel is serving as judge over Israel. Now, Samuel was the miracle child that Hannah received as an answer to her prayer for a child. And as promised, Hannah dedicated him to the service of the Lord, and he did just that. He served in the temple under Eli the priest before becoming one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history and eventually serving as a judge of Israel. Now, if you're not familiar with the roles that judges played in Israel, let me inform you that judges were individuals that God raised up to help deliver his people. Israel had a history of drifting away from God and suffering because of it. But when God's people would repent and they would cry out to God to deliver them, God would then raise up a leader to deliver them and lead them back to obeying God and living by his covenant. These leaders or judges were in ways both spiritual and military leaders, and God used them to care for his people. If you want to, in fact, know more about the judges, I would encourage you to just do this. Go back and read the book of Judges, right? And as you read the book of Judges, you'll kind of understand what these judges did and who they were for Israel. Now, Samuel ends up being the last judge that Israel ever has. If we were to go back and read in chapter 7 here in 1 Samuel, I'm not going to read it, but if you were to go back and read there in chapter 7, we would see where Samuel, he leads the Israelites to defeat the Philistines, not by his might, but by God's might. And after that victory, what they did is they built a monument, or they raised a stone that they called Ebenezer. Y'all remember the line, the hymn that goes, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither." Y'all remember that, right? Y'all know that, right? Well, that's where it comes from. 1 Samuel 7, they raised a stone to remind the people how God had delivered them. You see, Samuel truly wanted the people to know that God was their deliverer and not him. He may have been their judge, but he wanted the people to know that God was really their deliverer and God was the one to be praised. So chapter 7 would have been one of these good moments for Israel, a highlight moment. Now, however, as we get to chapter 8, here's what I want you to understand. From the time they raised that stone in chapter 7, celebrating that victory, remembering who God was, a lot of time passes before we get to 1 Samuel 8, all right? So this is not like one day or two day. Years have passed when we get to reading chapter 8. Now look how it starts if you have your Bibles open, 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his way, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, I think it should be clear that this is a sad commentary. Here was Samuel, a man who loved God and served him faithful and led Israel to serve God as well, appoints his sons to succeed him, but they fail to follow in their father's footsteps when it comes to being faithful to God. They became self-consumed, choosing to pursue their own gain rather than pursuing the things of God. Now, as a brief side note here this morning to parents, here, let me say this to you. You can do everything right and still have kids who choose to do wrong. Right. Some of y'all need to hear that this morning. There's nothing in the text to indicate that Samuel failed as a parent. What it does say is that his children did not walk in his way, but turned aside after gain. They were lured to selfish gain rather than the things of God. We also need to note this, all right, that power can corrupt. And it could have just simply been this, that Samuel's sons, once in power, they allowed that power to corrupt them. And I might say, not unlike what we see in our own government many times today. Amen. All right. Now, because of what happened with Samuel's sons, look at what we read next in verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." Now, here's what happens. The elders of Israel are appropriate in recognizing that they have a leadership problem. First, Samuel was getting old. You know, the reality for the Jewish people in chapter 8 was that it had been years since the people had experienced one of God's great victories. As I said, years had passed since the victory in chapter 7. And so all many knew about Samuel was simply this, that he was getting old. And they knew that his time to lead was dissipating. Now, I don't think we need to see this as saying being old is a bad thing. They just knew, if nothing else, retirement was soon coming for him, maybe even in the form of his death. They didn't know, but they knew his time to lead was short. And then second, his sons did not walk in his way. It was actually a good thing for the people to recognize the lack of godliness with Samuel's sons, because in Israel's histories, here's what we know. When the leaders walk with God, listen, in the ways of God, the nation did well. But when the leaders did not walk with God, the nation did poorly. Therefore, it was a righteous concern that these elders had. They knew it would not go well for them if their leaders did not walk in the ways of the Lord. However, things begin to go sideways when they make their request. They ask for a king to judge them. And it is clear from verse 6 that this request did not make Samuel happy. So let me ask you this question, all right? What was wrong with their request for a king? What was wrong with them asking for this king? Well, we're going to answer this question first by looking closely at their request. And so let's look at it again, 1 Samuel 8:5. This is what the people said. He said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us." Look what I've underlined there. "Like all the nations." Now, I hope you can see why this request is off base. It is because Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. If you have a hard time understanding why that's a problem, it is because God had specifically desired that the Jews would be different than all the other nations. In Exodus 19, God told Moses to speak these words to the people. It says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In other words, so when God looked at the Hebrew people and he said they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he was letting them know this. He said, "You are to be distinct." The word holy itself means to be set apart. The way in which they lived and the way in which they trusted him was to be an example to all the other nations. They were to live in such a way that the other nations would clearly see the benefits of following and worshiping the one true God. Now, in Deuteronomy 18:9, we also see God give these words to the people. He says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." In other words, here God made it plain that the Jewish people were not to follow the practices of the other nations. That they were not to be like the other nations. Now, granted, Much of the practices that God was warning them about not to adopt were things like human sacrifice, witchcraft, and other detestable things. However, hear me. All these things flow from who do you follow and who do you worship? You see, these intended distinctiveness really points to the main problem with Israel asking for a king. Because by Israel asking for a king, they were saying this. They wanted a king other than God, all right? It was a declaration on the part of the people that they did not trust God to lead them, so they wanted another king. They wanted someone else to follow. They were saying, in a way, they were tired of having a God that they couldn't see or control, so they wanted a king who, like the kings of the other nations, were both visible and in their minds, they probably had some sense of control over. Now, if you think I'm off base in what I'm saying, look at what God says back to Samuel, starting back in verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." See, God made it clear that when the people, what they were doing here was rejecting him as king. In fact, God was really saying the people are confirming what has always been their practice, a rejection of him. And here's what God did. God pointed back to the history of Israel and how no matter what he did for them, the people continued to reject him. In fact, one of the big moments many of you remember as you point back is God had just parted the water, right? He parted the water. He delivered them from bondage in Egypt. They've made it to the base of his holy mountain. Moses has gone up to the mountain to meet with God to get his commandments. And what did the people do while Moses was up on the mountain? They worshiped God and waited for Moses to come down. No. You know the story, you know that's not true. What they did, all right, they built a golden calf to worship. They made an idol that they could see with their eyes, even though that idol hadn't done anything for them and couldn't do anything for them. And even though God had continually proven his power to them, I mean, he had delivered them from Egypt. He parted the sea. He sent the plagues to convince Pharaoh to let them go. He'd sent a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to guide the people. He had done all of that for them, yet the people still rejected God. And here in 1 Samuel 8, as they ask for a king, the people once again are declaring their lack of faith in God and their desire to follow another. Now, if I were God, and that's a good thing. We've mentioned that before, right? That I'm not, okay? All right? If I were God, I would simply be done with the people. I would be done with them, all right? Samuel probably was, because when we read that the people made this request, that it displeased Samuel, I have no doubt of this, that Samuel in part took that personally. Don't you think? I have no doubt, as the current judge for Israel, the one who was representing God before the people, when they asked for a king, they were also saying, "Samuel, we reject you." I can say I understand that, the feelings, because as a pastor, I've had probably similar feelings. When people reject God's word that I've preached or reject God who I've shared, I often want to take that personally. And I think, well, if you trust in me, then you trust in God, right? So I get that. Maybe Samuel thought similarly, but what is clear is that Samuel was done with the people. But here is where I believe, right, that we see the loving kindness, the patience, and the grace of God. Because look at what God tells Samuel in verse 9. He says, "Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now, here's what happens. God consents the people's request, but before he does, as if God says, let me give them one more chance to change their mind. Let's tell them what will happen if they get what they want. All right, so God says, let me warn them. Maybe they'll change their mind. So God truly has Samuel warn the people what will happen if they get a king. Now, what was this warning? Well, let's read verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him, and he said, "This will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, who you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that text, here's what I hear. The king will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Did anybody else get that feeling besides me? What God made clear is that if the people got a king as they wished, that this king would take much from them, and in essence, the people would become his slave. Now, I would think if I heard these words of warning that I would have to say, on second thought, maybe I don't want a king. Right? That's when I read that thing, I don't want that. I mean, I would just prefer that my daughter not be taken by the king to do his bidding. I would just prefer that sons not be made to serve the king as he desired. I prefer not that to give a tenth of my stuff to the king. I would really prefer not to be slave to the king. All right? It sounds awful costly to me to have a king as God and Samuel warns. You agree? Yeah. Right? All right? But what is the people's response? Verse 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, instead of heeding the warning that God gave, the people doubled down, saying, there shall be a king over us. And very telling to why they became so adamant upon their request, ultimately the people believed that the king would go out and fight their battles for them. The people believed that the king would be their protector and savior. You see, they failed to recognize that a king is not sovereign over the affairs of the world like God is, and so they wrongly put their faith in an earthly king. When God was already their protector and savior, they were choosing to put their trust in an earthly king who really had no power of his own. So in response, here's what God does in verse 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. See, God gives the people what they want. That doesn't mean that God gave them, hear me, that doesn't mean that God gave them what they really needed, all right? But he does give them what they want, even though God knows the trouble it will bring to them in the future. In fact, what we will get to more in the next few weeks is we will see that Saul becomes the first king of Israel, and he will prove that an earthly king was not the answer to Israel's problems. Now, having looked at the events of 1 Samuel 1:8, let's now consider something. What lessons might God be showing us in this text? There's no doubt we can look, and there is historical value that we can learn about Israel as we read this chapter. But more than that, spiritually, God has this recorded for our good, for us to learn from. So what might you and I need to know this morning? Well, let's look at a few things. First, we can say this, that leadership does matter. Okay? The one thing that the elders of Israel did well in this text is to be concerned by the fact that Samuel's sons did not walk in his way. In other words, they did not follow the Lord as Samuel did. The elders at this point seem to understand that having leaders with the right focus does matter. Maybe that's why in 1 Timothy 2, it tells us this. First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, we as people need to be concerned who our leaders are, no matter what level they are at, and we need to be praying for them. Think about this. A church needs leaders who are concerned above all about the character of their leaders, right? All right. Do the leaders seek to honor God with their lives? If not, hear me, they don't need to be leaders. Right? In our government, we need to be concerned about our leaders. Do they lead us as a nation to glorify God? We as Christians should be involved in voting and some even holding public office, seeking to have leaders who lead correctly. There is no doubt that God has a place for leaders, and that is to help us lead peaceful and quiet lives so that we might live godly and dignified. See, when I read God's purpose for leaders, maybe you can understand in our current climate why I have such a concern, because I have serious concern about many of our leaders. At the same time, I recognize this, that we must pray for all leaders as God demands, because leadership does matter, right? Now, before I leave this point, though, let's be careful, because I might make that point and some of you say, amen, right? In fact, some of you say, I'm going to go run for office, amen, right? Or whatever. You say amen to that. But before I leave that point, let me just say something, right? Let's not take what I just said to a place we shouldn't. For leadership does matter, but let's remember the words of Psalm 146. It says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Look at this. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom, look at this, there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. You see, leadership does matter, but we are careful not to put our ultimate trust in any earthly leader, because there is no salvation, all right, in any earthly leader. You see, sometimes people make the mistake of looking at an earthly leader as their savior, only to have it not work out, right? Shake your head this way, yes. Let me give you one of the most obvious examples. We all know of this from history. It's the example of the Germans who turned to Hitler. After World War I and the Treaty of Versailles, a depressed and discouraged German people turned to Hitler and the Nazi Party, who promised to restore prosperity, create civil order, eliminate the influence of Jewish financiers, and make the fatherland once again a world power. We all know at this point how that turned out, do we not? All right. But see, the Germans at the time were convinced that Hitler was their savior. We must always be careful about trusting any earthly leader as our savior, because again, as it says in Psalm 145, there is no salvation in any earthly leader. Right. Which leads me to the next thing we see this in text. Be warned that you become a slave to whatever or whoever is your king. God clearly warned the people of this truth and their desire for a king. He warned them of all the things the king would do, but specifically, you remember he said this in verse 17, he said, he will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. Hear that, you will be his slaves. That was true of a political king. However, we must be aware of this, right? That anything that we let be our king in life is our master. We might not see ourselves as bowing to a political king in America, though I believe we do that more than we realize. What is clear, though, is we often give ourselves to other things as king, because anything we let rule our lives is our king, and we become its slave. Money is one of the obvious things that become the king in our lives. Because people desire money, they will do many things to get it. They will work extra long hours just to have a little bit more. They will cheat on taxes to keep a little more. Many people will get caught extorting money to have a little more. Some jump from job to job just to find the job that pays a little more. There are many ways that people show that money is their king and they are serving it. But clearly, money is so many people's king. If it's not money, it might be relationship. As people, let relationships or the pursuit of relationship controls their lives. I was reminded even this past week, in our day and time, you may not have thought about this, in our day and time, sexuality has become our king. All right? When we look and in other words, people are letting their sexuality define them or drive their lives. They declare sexuality becomes the thing that they are known for and they live for. You see, here is what we need to know. When there is anything that you look at and say, I cannot make it without it, that thing has become your king. Or put another way, when you look at something and says, this is a thing that gives me security, this is a thing that gives me satisfaction, or this is a thing that gives me identity, then that thing has become your king. It is the thing that you are trusting your life to. It is a thing that you believe you have to have in your life, and you organize your life around it. In fact, I didn't mention all the possibilities today, But what you have to recognize is whatever you let be your king, that is the thing that you will be enslaved to. Be warned, because God's word warns us of the danger of being a slave. In Romans 6, it says, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Maybe this verse even reminds us of an important fact. Are you ready? Listen close. We all do have a king. You better make sure you have the right king. One king will lead to death, and the other king will lead to righteousness. I'll address that more later, but here's what we often do. In pursuit of our king, we ask for many things, and so we need to be careful, because God might give you what you want rather than what you need. Hear me. God might give you what you want rather than what you need. Now, there's no sadder text to me than the verses found in Romans 1, where after declaring that mankind was without excuse for not knowing God, in other words, when a person says, "I don't know God," God says, "You're without excuse. Look around. Everything points to me. God, and yet you're still rejecting me." There's what God says. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and thirst serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, those verses are probably the greatest and saddest example of God saying, "All right, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. If that's what you want, I'll give it to you." In fact, if you consider our text today, what is clear is that the king the people longed for was not the king they needed. But God granted their request and gave them a king. We will see more next week about the first king, Saul, but the king was clearly what they wanted, not what they needed. In fact, can I make a quick point? Listen to this. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is what we call unanswered prayer. Right? Notice I said what we call it. We call it unanswered prayer, but can I say this? An unanswered prayer is an answer, and many times the unanswered prayer is actually God blessing us, saying, "I'm going to spare you from yourself. I know what you asked for, but I'm not giving it to you because that's not what you need." Now, some of you are going to say, well preacher, I don't think I agree with you, because I really would be better off if my prayer of winning the lottery would get answered. I've been praying, "God, help me win the lottery. I'm going to be better off." You know, we often pray prayers like that and forget that God's given us a lot of wisdom. You know, in regards to that specifically, in Proverbs 13:11, it says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." Are y'all familiar with that verse? So some might hear that and say, "But I would still be better off winning the lottery." Maybe you need to hear about Billy Bob Harrell Jr., who was a Home Depot employee in Harris County, Texas, when his Quick Pick state lottery ticket won him $31 million in 1997. After suffering through several layoffs, this was just the ticket he needed to change his life and the fortunes of his wife and three kids. As the first of his 25 yearly checks of $1.24 million arrived, some of you say, "I'm looking for that check," right? All right, as that arrived, Harold bought several homes for different family members and a ranch and cars for himself. Now, outside of church donations, his circle of friends and family began to demand more handouts, and his inability to say no eventually became a sore spot between him and his wife, Jean. Sadly, the couple broke up over the tension, and Harold is quoted as telling his financial advisor that his lottery win was the worst thing that ever happened to him. Things got so bad that on May 22nd, 1999, just 2 years after winning the lottery, Harold took his own life. And let me just say this to you. That's just one of many stories of lottery winners who win and their life tanks, right? And they prayed, "This is what I want," right? And they think, "This is what I need." And then they got it and they realized, me getting what I want was the worst thing that could have happened to me. Getting what you want, getting what you prayed for is not always the best for your life. And what I gave is just one example. You see, some of you relate to the story I just shared, maybe not to the extreme of that story, but here's my guess. There are more than a few here this morning who prayed and asked God to grant your wishes and you got it. Maybe it was a job you longed for only to get it and realize that it kept you away from home more than you thought and it became a detriment to your life and family. Or maybe you ended up with the person you prayed for, only to realize Mr. or Miss Perfect wasn't so perfect after all, right? I want us all to know that sometimes, hear me, sometimes the best thing that can happen in your life is when God actually says no to your request because he knows the best. All right. Now, but when you also need to be aware that sometimes God will grant you a request because it is what you need in order to teach you. He may teach you that what you wanted doesn't satisfy. He may teach you that there is an area of growth needed in your life. But whatever it teaches is ultimately these kind of answered prayers teach us this. There is only one king worth having, and that king is Jesus Christ. Right? The irony of Israel getting the king they wanted is that in getting the king, he took everything they thought the king would actually provide. When they thought the king would provide for them prosperity and security, he took those things from them. When they thought they were going to get a king they could control, they actually became slaves to the king. The people of Israel learned from getting their wish that they were better off when God was their one and true only king. What we are going to see in the next week as we look at Saul, the people believed that they had received what they wanted only to get disappointed in the end. But we're going to see they get David to once again feel like they have the king they want only to be disappointed. With each king, disappointment will come, and this is true for any earthly king we receive, but here's what's going to be interesting in Jewish history. One day there will come a man who in a moment has a large group of his disciples proclaim, as recorded in Luke 19, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But who then shortly after that was proclaimed, we see this recorded about him in John 19. That was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He, that would be Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This man, of course, was Jesus, who in Revelation we read, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." What we will see here is that Jesus is the true conquering king. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who follow him are called chosen and faithful. Jesus, as the only true king, came, hear me this, to serve and to give his life for us. He allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay for our sins. He then rose to conquer sin and death. And we are told that those who follow him, listen, those who follow him will be freed from sin, right? Freed from sin in order that they might live to righteousness. Romans 6 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it ends in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Catch this. We are all in search of a king. The big question is, will you choose to let Jesus be the king of your life? All other kings lead to death. But when Jesus is king, it leads to eternal life. Will you let Jesus be your king today? As I was studying, even the last moment, what came to mind just to kind of wrap things up today is this. Even not that long ago, we looked at the story of the prodigal son. Y'all remember that? Y'all know that story. Think about even what that. If you know the story, you know it's teaching us about God. But in the story, the son goes to his dad and basically says this, "Dad, I'm tired of you being my boss. Dad, I'm tired of you being my king. What I want you to do, God, is I want you to give me what I deserve. All right? Give me my inheritance. Give it to me now." What did the father do? "Okay, son, that what you want? I'll give you what you want." So that son thought at that moment, "King of my life. I'm going out. I got everything I need. I'm going to go out and live. It's going to be great. Life's going to be awesome." Only to get not too far down the road and realize that money he had, it's all gone. To realize those friends he thought he made as he was having the party life, they nowhere to be found. And what he finds that when he became king of his own life and let money become the king of his life and all those things, he ended up eating slop with the pigs and getting to a place where, you remember what he said? maybe I should go back to dad's house and ask to be a servant, right? He goes back to be a servant. You remember what his dad did? He opened his arms and said, son, welcome home. And one thing I love about that is never scolds him. Never once says, you know what your dad out there, son. Let me remind you how bad you got. He just opens his arms and says, I'm home. Remember, that's a story about God and you and me. How many times have we looked at God and we said, God, listen, I don't want you. I don't want you. I just want your stuff. God, give me what I want. Be careful. Because sometime God might look back at you and say, that's what you want? My child, take it. It's yours. You go. But can I give you a warning? If you choose anything other than God, it's going to end up empty. And you'll end up somewhere in life where you're eating slop with the pigs. All right, it may not look like that, but it's going to be a desperate situation. You're going to look and say, man, life is empty. I'm depressed. I have no purpose. You're going to get somewhere where that's how you're going to be. Well, listen, let me remind you, there's a father who loves you and is waiting for you to come back with open arms and say, Father, I'm ready to be my king again. Just take control. And the good news is when he does, remember what he does? He kills the fatted calf. He puts your clothes back on. He says, listen, I don't care what you've done. You're my son. You're my daughter. Welcome home. I love you. And the father provides for his child. Some of us here today, folks, let's admit it. We've chosen another king in our life other than God. And today's the day to say, all those kings are empty. I want one. And his name is Jesus. And it's time for some of you to come home. Would you pray with me, Father? In this moment, Father, I just pray that you'll move. Because I have no doubt in this room, every one of us at one time or another have looked at you and said, we don't want you to be our king. We've chosen other things, God, to run to and to trust in other than you. So I thank you, Father, today that you're a loving God who receives us home when we recognize the error of our ways and turn back to you. And so in these moments, Father, I pray that you'll speak. If there's one here today that doesn't have you as the king of their life, I pray today would be the day they would choose you as king. Whether that's coming for the very first time to give their life to Jesus, where they would come and confess their sin, and they'll confess that Jesus died for them, when they'll confess that they know he rose again, and they know he's coming again someday, and he deserves to be their Lord. For the first time they come and ask you to take over, Lord, I pray for those. I pray for those lives to be set free today. There's some here I know that fit in that category. Lord, if they're here, I pray they come. But I also pray for many today who would say they've made you Lord of their life, but the reality is they're still living with a different king. And I pray today even for believers that they would come and say, Lord, I've been trying to do it myself. I've not really been letting you be king of my life. And that today they would truly give you complete control. So speak to hearts during this invitation, Father. You have complete control. You do a mighty work. And as I pray these things, I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.